Let's turn to the book of Romans, find the New Testament. Our four old friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, and the book of Romans, chapter 16. If your Bible has a chapter 17 in the book of Romans, I'd like to see it after the service, please. There isn't anything that captures attention like stories that claim to reveal the truth about people. Somebody prominent or famous, unauthorized biographies of famous people, tell-all memoirs by friends, spouses, or even children claim to tell us the truth, the real person behind the public facade. Wholesome singers and famous actresses or claim to be abusive parents. Pop stars are accused of being pedophiles. Politicians who campaign on a platform of morality are caught in adulterous affairs. And the media seems to like it best of all when some pastor or priest somewhere is revealed to be involved in something scandalous. Sometimes the accusations turn out to be untrue. The supposed scandal falls apart under closer examination, but those kinds of stories don't sell books or boost ratings, so they rarely get the same kind of coverage. A great many people seem to be disappointed if the truth about someone isn't salacious. Weird Al Yankovic made a fortune back in the 1980s and 90s. Recording covers of famous songs and turning them into parodies. For instance, he turned Michael Jackson's song Beat It into every frustrated parent's cry to their children, just eat it. VH1 used to have a popular series called Behind the Music. They'd interview pop singers and their stories were almost always the same. They would struggle for success. They would achieve success. They would ruin the entire thing and their lives with drug and alcohol abuse and what have you, and then maybe make some kind of a comeback. When Behind the Music went to interview Weird Al Yankovic, he said, "I don't get it. I don't do drugs or alcohol. I've never been in rehab, and I love my parents. Why are you people talking to me?" When D.L. Moody's successor, Dr. R.A. Torrey, who bears an uncanny resemblance to our brother Jim Hurt, when he succeeded D.L. Moody at the Moody Bible Institute as president, his stern demeanor intimidated his students. And some of the students would ask Dr. Torrey's children, "Aren't you afraid of your father?" And the children would just laugh. How could those students know that the same stern professor who was leading their school would often go home at the end of the day, fling his briefcase to one side, throw one leg over the back of the sofa in the living room, and yell, "I feel strong as a bull today." And the children knew that that was the signal for them to come running and squealing and jump on his back or grab an arm or a leg. And then with all of the children hanging on to him for dear life, Torrey would tromp up and down the stairs of the family home, causing the children to laugh and shout with delight. How could you be afraid of a father like that? They try to say negative things about the Apostle Paul too. They say the Apostle Paul hijacked Christianity, layering all sorts of theological nonsense onto the, quote, simple teaching of Jesus. Anybody who says that isn't paying enough attention to the teachings of either Jesus or Paul. Paul did, along with the other apostles, expand and elaborate on what Jesus said, just as Jesus said was going to happen in John chapter 16. Paul said that it was Jesus himself in visions that revealed these things to him. And when the other apostles interviewed Paul and examined his teaching, they approved of both him and his message. But even so, it's hard to read through all of the confrontations and the things that Paul endured in the book of Acts or to go through the hard truths and the deep things that Paul has set forth in this letter to the Romans without coming away from it all thinking that Paul must have been an aggressive, tough old man who seemed fearless in his teaching and preaching and sometimes even harsh and hard in the things that he taught. Some say that Paul hated women, that he was a misogynist. Some say that Paul hated Jews, even though he was Jewish himself. Others claim for various reasons that Paul even hated himself. If anything like this are your impressions of the Apostle Paul, the truth about him is every bit as different as the reality of who R.A. Torrey was at home with his children versus his students' perception was different. If you're paying attention, you're going to find that the truth about Paul is not at all that he was stern, humorless, or forbidding. Here, in the last part of the book of Romans, Paul gets personal. In the last half of chapter 15, he showed us what was really in his heart, that he wanted to serve the gospel, that he wanted to lift up Christ and glorify God, that he wanted to dream great dreams for God. In his case, he wanted to preach the gospel in Spain. And he also wanted to be prayed for by God's people. That's how chapter 15 ended. Now here in chapter 16, we continue to learn the truth about this great apostle, and we find out what kind of man he really was. And this gives us a wonderful glimpse into the life of the early church. So the question before the house is this: what kind of man was the apostle Paul really? And we're going to answer that three ways. First of all, Paul was loving. And you might put in parentheses after that, he was appreciative, loving and appreciative. Now, this takes us through verses 1 through 16. For your encouragement, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, we're going to spend most of our time there with a little bit of time on the last two sections. What we've got here is a long list of names. If you try to read the Bible through, and every Christian should, you will, from time to time, come upon a long list of names, like the names of the tribal leaders who brought offerings in the book of Leviticus, or the names in the two censuses, the census twice taken in the book of Numbers. And then there's the extensive genealogies at the beginning of 1 Chronicles, and even in the New Testament, the family lineage of Jesus in the Gospels, through his foster father Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and through his mother Mary in Luke chapter 3. And a lot of people tell me that when they come to these sections, even my own mother said, I just skim or even skip those sections. Can I tell you a better way to approach them? Because I want to tell you, when I get to 1 Chronicles, I'm thinking, oh, good. But I tried something different the other day, because I had to read through that second census in Numbers again. When you come to one of those lists of names, go sit quietly somewhere with your Bible. Take a deep breath. And then begin to let your eyes run over those names. You may even want to read them out loud. I do sometimes. Keep me from going to sleep. As you let your eyes run over these names, take deep, slow, full breaths. Calm your mind, keep reading, and keep breathing. When you get to the end of the chapter, take a moment then and ask yourself how you feel. In our world of constant hurry, never-ending deadlines, people with problems, and one crisis of another, it will do us good to sit quiet for a few moments and listen to the rhythm of these names and slow down the rhythm of our lives and maybe wonder why it was that God thought it was important to include all of these names and who some of these people might have been. Here's a hint. There are no little people in God's sight. The Vietnam Memorial is also just a list of names. But people go and stand before that black stone wall in our nation's capital and they weep and they lay flowers and pictures and dog tags down in front of it. Why? Because somehow they were part of what happened or were touched by what happened back then. When the ancient Israelites read their family names in those Old Testament genealogies, they knew it meant that they too were included in what God was doing. They had a part in God's plan. Now, the list here in Romans 16 is different. It's a list of people that Paul wanted to greet, to say hello to in Rome, people he knew there. Now, if you're paying attention, you might be thinking, how could he know people in Rome if he's never been there before, as he has repeatedly said? Well, first of all, the Jewish people traveled freely around the Roman Empire, usually following the lanes of commerce. Some of them had been in Jerusalem when Peter preached his gospel sermon back in Acts chapter 2. In verse 10 of that chapter, visitors from Rome were specifically mentioned. These Jewish people were converted to faith in Jesus, and they took the gospel with them back home to Rome. Second, Paul himself was an extensive traveler. He had 3 major mission tours around the eastern part of the empire. He probably had crossed paths with many of these people as they were traveling, knew that Rome was their home. All that to say, it doesn't take much speculation to see how Paul could have indeed known a lot of people at Rome, even though he had never been there himself. But the thing about this list of names is how many people Paul greets. It's like he's one of those actors at the Academy Awards who gets up and he just keeps thanking people like he's afraid he's going to leave somebody out. You know, like the Christian Ed Committee at graduation time. 17 times, that wasn't in my notes, I just threw that in. 17 times in these verses, Paul uses the word greet. By my count, he names 25 different people, and he alludes to several more unnamed groups. There's the church in their house in verse 5, the family of Aristobulus in verse 10, the family of Narcissus in verse 11. There's the mother of Rufus that is unnamed, and the sister of a man called Nerus in verses 13 and 15. Why name so many people? It's because the stern apostle Paul loved these people, and he wanted them to know that he remembered them. I exchanged emails once again with Steve Brown this week, and I told the folks on Wednesday night that I often tell Steve I wish he were more famous so that when I drop his name, more people would be impressed. In his email back to me, he told me, among other things, that he stopped to pray for Rayanne's mother after he read my email. In his email, he mentioned my wife, my son, my daughter, my son-in-law, and my grandson, all by name. And he said at one point, quote, given that I pray for you and your kids and Lennon each morning. Do you have any idea what that means to me? Because Lennon needs it. And so do I. Steve opened his letter by telling me, good heavens, don't apologize for the length of your email. See, I'm long-winded with everybody. He said, I loved every bit of it. And then he closed his letter by saying, one of the great gifts God has given is our friendship. It's been a whole lot of years and we're both still running with Jesus. That's a miracle of sorts. Yeah, it is. Now, the reason I share this with you, most of you don't know who Steve Brown is, so you really are not impressed. But I want you to understand that the way my family and I feel when he mentions us by name and tells us, I pray for you every morning, that'd be kind of like how these people felt when Paul greeted them by name here in chapter 16. The truth is, this old apostle who was supposed to be so stern and hard, he loved people. He loved these people. And he expressed his appreciation for them too. He mentioned something positive about many of them. You know, as opposed to mentioning something negative about each of them. That would have encouraged these people immensely. Now, I am not going to look at every name. And all the people said, amen. I am going to do, as my friend Alvis Moore used to say, hit the high spots. First high spot is in the first 2 verses. First, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was 7 miles to the east of Corinth, which was the city Corinth, where Paul was writing Romans from. And Phoebe seems to be the messenger that Paul chose to deliver this letter to the Christians in Rome. He is sending Phoebe to them with his personal endorsement. That's the meaning behind "I commend." He describes her in 4 ways: as our sister, as a servant, as one of the saints, and that just simply means in the New Testament, people set apart for God by their faith in Jesus. You see it used that way again in verse 15. And she's described as a patron or a great help, the New International Version says. He wants the believers in Rome to welcome her in the Lord and help her in whatever she may need from you, which is the same thing he wants them to do for him when he gets to them eventually. Now, she was obviously a godly, trustworthy woman, or Paul would not have spoken so highly of her, nor would he have entrusted her to deliver this letter to the Romans. She was probably unmarried because no husband is mentioned, and in that time, if there was a husband and he wasn't mentioned, it was really unusual. She was likely prosperous, like Lydia, the seller of purple in Acts chapter 16, because only a woman of some means would have been able to travel like that or been considered a patron or a great help to the Apostle Paul. Now, it is an open question among scholars as to whether Phoebe was a deaconess in the sense of having a recognized office in her local congregation. The word in the Greek text is diakonia, which is used for the office of deacon. It has no feminine form. It simply means one who serves. In the context here, Paul isn't really talking about church structure, offices, or officers, and he commends a whole lot of other people for their work, for their service as well. So whatever else Paul is saying, at the very least, he is commending this woman as what we might say today as, quote, a real worker in the church. Now, here, Paul, the supposed hater of women, chooses a woman to deliver Romans and begins his lists of greetings with her. In all, he greets 7 women by name. He mentions 2 others by relationship, Rufus's mother, Nero's sister. He speaks of them all with affection and respect. It was highly unusual for a man in those days to mention women in correspondence when, you know, men wrote important letters. In that culture, in that day, women were considered beneath their notice, don't you know? So for Paul to focus on this many women in his greetings for that time was shocking and revolutionary. He followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he esteemed and valued women. Remember, the first people Jesus appeared to after the resurrection were a group of women. It is a historical fact that Christianity has elevated the place of women in society. Now, in verse 3, let's try verse 4. Priscilla and Aquila were 2 of Paul's most loyal friends. He met them on his second missionary tour. He probably led them to Christ. He calls them my fellow workers in verse 3. He says they risk their necks for my life. In at least one, if not more, of the dangerous situations that Paul found himself in, these 2 didn't abandon him. They had encouraged and quietly taught a great many other young Christians, including a zealous young evangelist named Apollos in Acts chapter 18. And for this reason, Paul describes them as to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Now, verse 5, the way Paul describes Epaphroditus as my beloved, and then says he was the first convert to Christ in Asia, that leads many people to believe that Paul, that he was the first person that Paul led to Jesus in that area. Now, looking down at Mary, there are 6 women named Mary in the New Testament. Mary was a very popular Jewish name for girls. It's from the Hebrew Miriam. The only thing we know about this Mary here is that, number 1, Paul knew her, and number 2, in verse 6, Paul says, she has worked hard for you. I wonder if you begin to notice a recurring theme here. In verse 7, when Paul calls Andronicus and Junia my kinsmen, it meant that they were Jews as well. At some point, they had been fellow prisoners with Paul, likely because of their ministry, their service in the gospel, and their faithful witness for Christ made them even, quote, well known to the apostles. And Paul says that they were Christians. They had become believers even before he had. The last part of verse 7 there. Look down at verse 12. Paul greets two women, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Names you could use for your own children. Some think that these were sisters, maybe even twins, who had been named at the same time. And their names mean dainty and delicate. And I want you to see that Paul is making a play on words here because he describes them as those workers in the Lord. In other words, there was nothing dainty or delicate about the way they served Jesus. Second part of verse 12, he mentions Persis. Persis is a name from the Indian continent. She had become a Christian. He calls her beloved. He commends her too as a woman who worked hard in the Lord. Now in verse 13, when Paul greets Rufus, he also greets his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. You need to understand that when Rabbi Saul of Tarsus believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and became Paul, the preacher of Christianity, whatever Jewish family he would have had at that point would have disowned him. They would have considered him as if he had died. We can only speculate as to the situation, but at some point Rufus's mother stepped forward to give Paul some mothering when he really needed it. Maybe after being beaten or stoned by an angry mob. Maybe during a time of great discouragement. And here she comes with some milk and cookies. Everybody needs some mothering at some point. This woman stepped up to fill that role in the Apostle Paul's life. Then in verses 14 and 15, the names come in very quick succession, and I'm only going to mention one. Philologus. This rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Do you know what it means? Lover of the Word. Maybe it was a nickname they gave him after he became a Christian. That's something every Christian should be, a lover of the Word. Now, verse 16 is a favorite verse of teenage boys in churches all over America. But when Paul commands us to greet one another with a holy kiss, the emphasis is on holy. Different cultures have different ways of greeting. In Europe and in the West, we shake hands. In the Orient, people bow to each other. In the Middle East, back then and present, they both men and women greet each other with a kiss on both cheeks. Now, the idea here is not for all Christians everywhere or us today to start saying hello to each other with a peck on the cheek. So relax, you men. I ain't kissing you and you ain't kissing me. The point here is that believers in Jesus should greet one another with affection and respect. Instead of seeing one another in Walmart, being mad and acting like you can't see them. To greet one another with affection and respect is part of a powerful testimony to unbelieving people. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you love one another." The bottom line here is that Paul was loving, and he showed that love by remembering people's names and being appreciative of them. Here's a project for you this week. Today in church or this week, wherever you meet another Christian, call them by name and then tell them something you appreciate about them. Doesn't have to take long. We've all got faults. They're not hard to see. I've talked to your wife, you've talked to mine. It is no mark of spirituality to look at each other and be critical. What's hard and what we are commanded to do in Scripture is to build one another up with our words. And a footnote here, the recurring theme that Paul keeps commending people for was how they served their church and how they labored in the Lord. Modern Christianity has been infected by a consumer mentality. Christians treat churches like they would treat restaurants and country clubs. Does this one have what I like? What can this one offer us? I believe the Apostle Paul might have responded with a paraphrase of the words of John F. Kennedy. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. All of these greetings, all of these words of appreciation reveal Paul to be loving and appreciative, but very quickly he was also protective. This is in verses 17 through 20. You can't love someone without wanting them to be protected. Paul wanted the people he loved at Rome to watch out for two dangers. He said, first, watch out for those who cause divisions. Now here, let me just quote to you from Charles Swindoll. Some people have the uncanny ability to split a group into two factions and have them arguing in no time. It's been my experience to observe that divisive people are difficult to identify because they're masters of stealth. Whispering and private one-on-one meetings are tools of their trade. And worst of all, they don't even recognize themselves as dividers of people. They're just trying to help by offering advice wherever they can. End of quote. I think he's got them pegged. Second thing Paul warns about are those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Second part of verse 17. Obstacles is the Greek word skandalon. We get our word scandal from it. It has been my experience that the vast majority of professing Christians don't really know the basic doctrines or teachings of the Christian faith. And they don't really care about them either. To most Christians, it's no big deal. To God, it's a scandal. If you don't have a grasp on the basic teachings of the Christian faith, which Paul has been expounding and explaining here in Romans, then when someone comes along teaching or telling you something bogus, something contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, you won't recognize it. And it will become an obstacle and a hindrance that will trip you up in your faith and in your life. Now, when people cause division or spread wrong doctrine, the Bible says church leadership has a duty to confront and rebuke them. This is in several passages. My favorite is Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. But the rest of the church has a duty as well. Paul says, avoid them. If someone is stirring up division or teaching things that are off, simply withdraw from them. That, hopefully, when combined with loving confrontation by the church leadership, will result a change in their behavior. But if not, without an audience, they usually leave and go bless another congregation. Now, Paul elaborates on the character and the methods of these people in verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. And in verse 19, he actually almost quotes a saying of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus told his disciples that they were to be wise as serpents and harmless or innocent as doves. And Paul adapts that here by telling the Romans, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what's evil. Too many Christians turn that exactly the opposite. We're right up to date on the latest evil, nasty thing in the world, but we're pretty ignorant of things that are good in the Bible and in Christianity. No wonder we put our lives in the ditch so often. But Paul encourages them too in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I don't think this is just a statement about what God is going to do at the end of time. To the Christians at Rome and what they were facing, to us today and what we're facing, if we will humbly obey the things that Jesus told us to do instead of doing whatever we want, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Paul concludes with yet another benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul was loving and he was protective, but he was also inclusive. And this is in verses 21 through 23. I'm not going to read them, but there are eight names listed there. These are names of the people who were present with Paul as he finished writing or dictating his letter to the Romans. Paul was never a lone wolf. He always surrounded himself with partners and companions and assistants. So he names Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. They're all Jewish because he calls them my kinsmen. And they're all his helpers in the work of the gospel. In other words, a bunch of preachers. Then there's two people with funny names mentioned. Tertius. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul dictated, Tertius wrote it down. At the end of verse 23, Quartus. Their names mean three and four. Slaves and bondservants were most often referred to not by name, but by their position in the household. These men were Roman slaves, Christians. And then in the next breath, Gaius is mentioned. Verse 23, this is Paul's host. He's a well-to-do man. He owned a home that was large enough at least for a church to meet in. And then finally, a man named Erastus, called the city treasurer, was mentioned. This was a position back then that carried way more importance than the title might suggest to us today. Now, here is the point. Whether they were itinerant preachers of the gospel, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, rich, politically powerful or powerless, whether they were in Corinth, whether they were in Rome, whether they were men or women, what united them all, what included them all, was their common faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the question that each one of you should ask is, do you share in that faith? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. I freely confess, this section of Scripture, this message, obviously is mainly for Christians. But here's the point. If Christians don't act like Christians, unbelievers will never see Jesus. If we don't behave the way Jesus and the apostles told us to do, we'll never have the kind of testimony, the kind of love for one another that will make people know that we are his disciples and that he really did come from the Father, as Jesus said. Now, God always speaks to us through his word, and something in what you've just heard is prompting a response in your heart. You need to tell the Lord that you're listening to him. Whenever we hear God's word, it's always time for us to respond in prayer. Whatever your situation might be, whatever your burden, it may be that you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. I'd be happy to have a word with you and a word of prayer. I think most of us in this building are Christians. We're believers. Are we showing love to each other? Are we being appreciative to each other? Or are we more like the Galatians? If you bite and devour one another, Paul has said, be careful that you don't consume one another. Are we being protective of each other, protective of the church? Are we inclusive? Do we understand that the ground is level at the foot of the cross? And no matter where we come from, if you belong to Jesus, you belong to me and I belong to you. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to see what kind of man this apostle really was. In a lot of ways, he was like you, Lord Jesus, and please make us like you too. And we pray, oh God, that if someone here has never seen their need of you, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show them their need of you. And then we pray also that they might see you, even if it's through us, even though we're jars of clay, even though we're cracked pots, let the light of Jesus and the reality of the gospel shine through our lives. So that, help us not to pretend to be perfect. We can't even pull that off with each other, let alone non-believers. But we pray that they would see how much you love us anyway, and that you would draw them to yourself by your love. Display it through us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.